It's hard to believe that 25 years have gone by since Kevin McAllister was left home alone at age 8 by his family. Macaulay Culkin, who starred both in Home Alone and Home Alone 2, which means his parents did that to him again, was recently featured in a web series called Drivers, in which he reclaims the role of being Kevin, this time as a 33-year-old luxury car driver. And in that series, he kind of lets loose that he has not been healed of what happened to him when he was 8 years old. He's talking to one of his passengers, and I have to kind of clean this up a bit. He says something like, "It's Christmas time, and what kind of a family leaves their 8-year-old son at home during Christmas time?" Apparently, all the therapy he's received has not helped him to get rid of that bitterness and that anger that was caused by his parents abandoning him when he was at such a young age. Well, in our next scripture reading, we find that the McAllisters aren't the only family who leave a young son alone while they go traveling. The family in this case is the Holy Family, Jesus' family, and they've traveled from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And that part goes smoothly. They remember to take their son with them. But on the way back, heading back home, they walk for an entire day before they realize, hey, Jesus is not with us. Where could he be? And so they have to head back into that giant city to try to locate their 12-year-old boy. Listen now for God's word to you as I share how Luke describes what took place as Jesus was left behind. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." She was clearly a very talented Jewish mother. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. May God bless again to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. Well, unlike Kevin McAllister, Jesus here doesn't do a battle of wits with robbers, but with rabbis. His parents haven't left him alone, but he's found his way into the temple courts, where Luke says that he was busy asking questions and discussing the law of God with his religious leaders. He's there to take part in a coming-of-age ritual for all Jewish boys. It's called a bar mitzvah. At 12 years of age, you are invited to take your place as a full adult male in the Jewish clan once you have made this rite of passage. Now, Luke is the only gospel writer who gives us a vignette of an adolescent Jesus. Both Mark and John don't bother telling us at all about Christ's birth or his growing up. Matthew has the birth, but then jumps to Jesus being 30. But Luke has this short passage here, about 12 verses that tell us what happens between birth and adulthood. And the one thing that Luke seems to really want to press into his leaders is that Jesus and his family were thoroughly Orthodox Jews. He starts the passage by saying, every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. They never missed. It always got put on their annual calendar. We are going to walk from Nazareth to Jerusalem just as the law prescribes. Earlier, we find also when he's circumcised that they follow the exact prescribed rituals for a young Jewish boy. So Mary and Joseph are very precise about honoring the faith that they have been a part of. And so in keeping with that loyalty to their faith, they have their son go through the ritual of his bar mitzvah. Now, aside from the communication breakdown that takes place between his parents and Jesus, the passage really is pretty unremarkable. In fact, there's nothing remarkable, is there, about an adolescent boy and his parents having a communication breakdown? That's pretty ordinary and common. We all have had that experience. So nothing really about this that really has anything of supernatural anointing. The whole thing is rather boring compared to the birth narrative, where we find a virgin getting pregnant, angelic choruses serenading shepherds on a hillside. That whole passage is kind of pressed in the supernatural reality. There's even a star that shines in the heavens, a heavenly portent that sort of guides these astronomers from afar to the birthplace. Here you got a 12-year-old boy sitting in the temple asking questions. And I wonder if the ordinariness of this is maybe what led some other non-biblical writers to say, you know, a kid who's born to a virgin and whose arrival is greeted by angelic choruses must have had something going on in his teenage years that was sort of exciting. And so you find other stories again sprouting up about the young Jesus. The story of time when he went by the River Jordan and got some clay out of the side of the riverbed, and he began to form clay pigeons. And then once he had made them, he clapped his hands and the clay pigeons became alive and flew off. The story about when he was playing with one of his playmates who teased him. Now his feelings got hurt, and so he pronounced a curse on his playmate who instantly died. When he gets home and tells his mom what happened, Mary pulls him by the ear, takes him back to the boy who's dead, and he tells him, you go ahead and resurrect that boy, which he promptly does. See, that's the kind of thing you'd expect from a boy who was born to a virgin, and his birth is greeted by angelic voices, a boy who can raise the dead, who can turn clay into living creatures. Here, he's sitting in a temple asking questions of his religious leaders. Luke lays it out this way. They found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Boring. I'm going to snooze through this passage. I mean, basically, he's in school doing the things that kids do in school. It's all so ordinary, which, of course, is Luke's point. The spiritual formation of the Messiah takes place in the ordinary rhythms of church and family. Jesus grows in wisdom and stature the same way every other kid does. He goes to temple, takes part in religious festivals, and gets lectured by his mom and stepdad. He's just like us in the way his faith grows, his understanding of God develops. Yes, there will still be some magical moments in the life of Jesus. As you read the Gospels, there will be those things that are spectacular. He'll walk on water, we're told. He'll calm a storm. He'll take a few loaves of bread and break them and somehow feed 5,000 people. His friend Lazarus will die, and he'll bring Lazarus back from the dead. Yes, there will be those magical, extraordinary times that the Gospels tell us about. I'm guessing there are probably 2 or 3 dozen of those kinds of magical moments, but you know, Christ's ministry lasted 1,000 days, we're told. We hear maybe about 30 of them in the Gospels. Which means that about 970 days of his ministry don't make it into Gospels. There's nothing really extraordinary about him. He's probably just going about his life, having meals, talking with people, providing some teaching, And I'm sure every day having some time to correct the disciples' misunderstandings. There's so much about his ministry that took place out of the limelight that we don't hear about. And that reality is also reflected in how that Christianity marks its year. For 13 days of the year, we will lay a white communion cloth upon this table. White is sort of the color that symbolizes a special occasion. We put it here at Christmas time. You'll see it again at Easter time for several weeks. We'll put it up here for Trinity Sunday, for the baptism of the Lord Sunday. And then there will be some times, about 8 weeks, and we will also have a purple cloth on this table for Advent and for Lent. There will be one Sunday on Pentecost where a bright red cloth will be upon that table to symbolize the fire of the Spirit. But for a majority of Sundays, 28 out of 52, there will be a green cloth up here. And the Christian calendar calls that ordinary time. Time when nothing really special is going on. But we still show up Sunday after Sunday, even when it's not Easter, not Christmas, because there's something that takes place in ordinary times that can be profoundly significant. That something is what we hear Luke describing about Jesus. He says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We use the color green to symbolize growth. That week in, week out, in ordinary times, there's supposed to be this thing called growth that takes place in the hearts and minds of God's people. It's in the ordinary events of life, the ordinary Sundays in the Christian year, that God might be doing His best work. So Jesus slowly grew in wisdom and stature. We don't get the sense from Luke that He woke up at 3 years old and realized He was the Messiah who had to die. That realization dawned on him. He had to move into a deeper understanding of his own tradition to know how he would follow it at some places and break from it at others. His growth, his understanding grew slowly as he asked questions, read the scriptures, talked with his elders. He was doing the temple that day what we try to do here every Sunday. Open up the Word of God, talk about it, wrestle with it, ask questions, try to figure out what is it asking of us? What would it mean to live in accordance and obedience with these words? We'll be very intentionally setting up a context for our adolescents, our saints of those teenage years, to do what Jesus did as we begin confirmation in 2 weeks. We'll spend about 10 weeks having our adolescent saints meet with adult mentors to do the very thing that Jesus did in the temple, to ask questions, to open up the book of the scriptures, to wrestle with what it means to be people of faith. And our hope would be that over time, something would be happening in their hearts and minds, that the faith would begin to deepen, that understanding would begin to be clearer, that a conviction to be a follower of Christ would become more solidified. And what happens for our confirmants over those 10 weeks is something we want to see happen all the time for all of God's people here. A church, I think, is meant to be at its best like a greenhouse. We have a variety of plants that show up, each one of us very unique. But somehow, if we're doing the work of God, each person, each plant is growing, roots are being developed, leaves are budding, fruit is being grown. It's supposed to happen week in, week out. The desire to see realized what the Apostle Paul described, that Christ be formed in you. That's what the growth is meant to be about, that the reality of Christ gets formed more deeply, more beautifully, more solidly within us. It's true whether you're 12 or 32 or 62, or 92, or somewhere in between. You never get to a place in this life where Christ is fully formed in us. There's always more to appreciate, to love, and to experience in Christ. And we're called to embrace that and to grow as God's people. There's nothing that we can be given that's a more spectacular possibility than that. That Christ be formed within us. That Christ's character, Christ's wisdom, Christ's heart, His love, His understanding, His perspectives, His closeness to the Father, all that can be formed within us, the gospel says, is the single greatest hope we have. And the reality that I've learned is that that possibility gets realized or not in the midst of the ordinary things of life. Being part of a church community, living with family, going through the trials and tribulations of daily life. I would say it's in the rhythms and routines and relationships that comprise work and school and church that Christ gets formed within us. It's in our engagement with each other and our choice to obey Christ and the blessings and foibles of family life. The celebrations and challenges of being part of a church community. In the hardships and hallelujahs that come with having friendships, pursuing a vocation, and making our way in the world. It's in the midst of these ordinary ingredients of life, the day in and day out things of life, that we find that Christ can be formed or not within us. That's why I devote my life really to being a pastor. It's to be able to see God do this extraordinary thing of forming Christ within people over the context of very ordinary experiences. Yes, there are times when things happen in ministry that are spectacular. There are things that stand out as being holy moments where the divine is so clearly seen, where a person is dramatically healed, which I've seen, or our life is suddenly converted to Christ, which I've also been blessed to be a part of. Every time I baptize, whether it's a baby or an adult, I feel a sense of something spectacular happening. Every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated and we receive the body and blood of Christ, I think about how God offers Himself for us to feed upon. But so often ministry is not about special moments or things that are spectacular. I've come to appreciate the wisdom of these words written by a Presbyterian pastor and professor, a mentor to many pastors in our denomination, a man named Eugene Peterson, who was once asked what he would tell people who were preparing themselves for ministry. Peterson had been a pastor for about 3.5 decades when he wrote these words. He said, "I tell them that pastoring is not a very glamorous job. It's a very taking out the laundry and changing the diapers kind of a job. And I think I would try to disabuse them of any romantic ideas of what it is. As a pastor, you've got to be willing to take people as they are and live with them where they are and not impose your will on them. Because God has different ways of being with people and you don't always know what they are. When I went into ministry many years ago, I thought it would be a bit more spectacular than it's turned out to be. After all, pastors get to do the things of God. And what could be more spectacular than doing the things of God? But I've realized that the God we know in Christ does His most extraordinary work in the most humble and ordinary of circumstances. I slowly learned what Luke is telling us here in our passage, that it is through the day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out, ordinariness of life that God forms Christ in us. See, it's in the routines of our lives that we learn how to love, how to forgive. We learn to forgive by dealing with people who don't agree with us, who hurt us. We learn what it means to be merciful and to serve. It's in the rhythm of daily life that we learn how to put others ahead of ourselves, to weep with those who weep, and to discover that nothing in life or in death ever separates us from God. It is in what Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction that we learn to become practitioners of forgiveness, advocates of justice, promoters of peace. Being formed in Christ doesn't really happen in a handful of spectacular moments, as special as those might be. It's really what takes place in the long, long string of rather ordinary moments, where we keep finding ourselves, learning, discovering, stumbling, being forgiven, recommitting our hearts and our minds to God. It's in the ordinary flow of lives that either our hearts become more committed to Christ or our hearts become dissipated. We find ourselves moving away from the possibility of Christ being formed within us. And after being here for as long as I have, I've come to see the evidence of what Luke describes here. That God does form Christ in people over the course of many years who seek to follow and serve Him. I've seen embodied in this congregation the very thing that Paul talked about, as people clothe themselves with love and kindness, humility, compassion. I see it here all the time. It's one of the great blessings of being a pastor. I see it in all the ways that people serve without any concern about being noticed or applauded. I see it in a saint who loads her car with clothes, bags of clothes, and spends her day driving around to their 4th Street Church or the Hope Clinic. I see it in a husband who lovingly cares for his wife who has Alzheimer's, bestows a gentleness and compassion upon her. I've seen it in people who stood beside grave sites and watched their children die. And yet, in the aftermath of that great tragedy, somehow, some way, a faith has stayed present. A suffering has made them more compassionate, more aware of what really matters. I've seen it happen so often when our young people, again, year after year, find ways to be the leading missionaries of our congregations, to care for those who have little. I see the commitment of our mentors or contramands who will devote many weeks and hours of lives just for the privilege of journeying with our young saints. I see it in so many ways that the loving spirit, the humility, the giving nature of Christ becomes embodied in the week in and week out ordinariness of being part of a community of faith. I've slowly learned that in ordinary times, God never stops doing the extraordinary thing of forming Christ and those who yearn for that. And so as we move now, by the grace of God, from celebrating Christmas to creating Christians, I look forward to seeing what God will do in this upcoming year. I know it'll be a year filled with a few special moments, but with a whole lot of ordinary moments. But through it all, God is forming Christ in the hearts and minds of His people. And all praise and honor and glory are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.